chapters 11 and 12, which we have not touched on, are chapters which record those who were set apart to return to live in Jerusalem, to repopulate the holy city. And the latter part of chapter 12 recounts the dedication of the wall and the great rejoicing of God's people as the wall that surrounded the holy city and that was symbolic of God's care and protection of his people was dedicated to the Lord. And we come to this 13th chapter, which ends both with a climax of great hope and with an equal climax of profound sadness. And what we encounter here is the tremendous integrity of God's word, in that we find that having labored so long and so faithfully to recover this people from their disobedience and their waywardness, Nehemiah finds right to the very end that the work of reforming and renewing the church of God is a lifetime's work. On that day, the day when the wall was finally and joyfully dedicated, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, one of the enemies who had persistently sought to disrupt the work of rebuilding the wall. And he had provided him with a large room, formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine and oil prescribed for the Levites, singers and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all of this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, that's now 12 years since he first returned from Babylon, I returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms. Then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God, with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" And you remember at the end of chapter 10, they had made this great promise, "We will not neglect the house of our God." But no sooner had they made the promise than they were living a lie. Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine and oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan son of Zakur son of Mattaniah their assistant, because these men were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their brothers. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services." And the remaining verses record how Nehemiah sought to recover the integrity of the Sabbath and sought to recover the integrity of covenant marriage by excluding unbelievers from the fellowship of God's people. And regarding those who were seeking to infiltrate their way into the worship and witness of God's people, Nehemiah writes in verse 29, "Remember them, O my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favor, O my God," and with such spiritual realism, like the book of Ezra does the book of Nehemiah end. May God help us to take to heart the truth and the wisdom of his word. Let us pray. The concluding chapter of the book of Nehemiah, and this morning we look together at the whole chapter. There is something profoundly sad and yet at the same time strangely reassuring about this concluding chapter. We almost come across it unexpectedly. So much has been accomplished under Nehemiah's leadership. The wall has been rebuilt, and as chapter 12 depicts for us, there has been a public dedication of the wall with great rejoicing. In fact, in verse 43, we're told the sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. God's people were exulting in God's goodness towards them. So much seemed to have been accomplished. In our last study in chapter 10, we saw the people renewing themselves consecratingly to their God. In public covenantal commitment, they bound themselves afresh to live in obedience, in glad evangelical obedience to the word of God. And if we were to leave the book of Nehemiah at the end of chapter 10, or even after the third verse of chapter 13, we would have imagined that everything was set fair for many years to come. The church was back on solid ground. It had been given direction and leadership. There was a fresh commitment to the word of God. There was an acknowledged confession of their waywardness before God. There was a renewal of what appeared to be a deep spirituality in their lives. There was a restoration to the life-shaping wisdom and authority of God's word. But what we find in this concluding chapter is Nehemiah discovering that in his absence, the people had drifted, probably not spectacularly, but slowly and surely and unmistakably, they had drifted from the pledges and the promises of obedience that they had made publicly before God and before God's people prior to Nehemiah leaving for Babylon. Remember in chapter 10 we saw how that they pledged themselves afresh to three particular things. They promised to honour the Sabbath day and to keep it holy unto God. They promised not to neglect the house of the Lord. They had not been giving as generously and as open-heartedly as they should have been doing. And God's house was in disrepair, and God's servants were not being provided for. And there was a fresh public commitment to generous sacrificial giving. And they promised, thirdly, not to give their children in marriage to people outside the covenant community of God. Not to lead their people into soul-destroying ways, but to guard the souls of their children. But when Nehemiah returns from Babylon, verse 6 of chapter 13, he discovers that in his absence, the three great areas of life that they have promised before God to reform in the light of God's word, those three self-same areas are the very areas where they have drifted from their pledge and promise. in verses 10 and 11, we find God's house still being neglected. Nehemiah says to them in verse 11, I rebuked the officials and asked them, why is the house of God neglected? You've just promised me before I left for Babylon that you would not neglect the house of God. And here you are neglecting it. In verses 15 to 22, we find that the Sabbath was still being desecrated. Verse 17, I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Living your life as if God had not set this day apart for his worship, for his praise, and for your blessedness. Then verses 23 to 28, we see that they were still giving their children in marriage to the children of people who hated the Lord. They were being unfaithful to God's covenant. Look at verse 27. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women who were responsible, as we shall see, for leading even Solomon into polygamy, into God-denying ways, into absorbing the culture and the ethos of the world around him? The very specific areas that they had pledged before God to reform in the light of his word were the very selfsame areas that were needing renewed attention in the light of God's word in their lives. And yet the opening verses of chapter 13 don't prepare us for this tragic backsliding. If you look at verses 1 to 5, we see here of people putting God's word into practice. Look, for example, at verses 1 to 3, when they read in the book of Moses that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, what do? Verse 3, when they heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Not meaning by that they were xenophobes. Think of Ruth the Moabitess, who was brought into the very line of the Messiah through faith in the God of Israel. This is not xenophobia. This is seeking to preserve the integrity and the spiritual purity of God's people. Here we see obedience and faithfulness and a willing to honour the Lord, even though it may prove costly for them to do so. Here are a people who apparently recognise that God would have his church to be pure. Now, the church of God will never be pure this side of eternity. I think it was Calvin who said, the church must of needs receive reprobates. We don't know the hearts of men and women. But we should be doing our utmost to guard the integrity and the purity of God's church. We will be deceived, just as Philip the Evangelist was deceived by Simon Magus in Acts 8. We will be deceived, but that's no excuse for not seeking and labouring to have the church of God on earth as pure as sinners are able to make it. These opening verses are full of promise and full of encouragement. But then we read, some time later, Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem. Verse 6. We're not told how long he was away. It's probable that he had made periodic returns to Babylon during his time as governor of Judea. We don't know how long he was away on this occasion, but we do know that when he returned, he found that the church had reverted to its old ways. Faithfulness to the Lord, confessed faithfulness, had been replaced by self-interest and disobedience. When the cat's away, the mice play. And the rest of the chapter recounts what Nehemiah does. And I want to look with you at what Nehemiah does. How does he tackle this spiritual aberration? What does he do to recover this biblically compromised church from its follies? What does he do to restore it and to set it again on the good way? of God's word. There's five things, I think, at least, that Nehemiah does. The first thing is this: he didn't wash his hands of them. He didn't wash his hands of them. He persisted and he persevered with them. And in doing this, Nehemiah is reflecting in his own attitude to them, the attitude of the covenant God himself. We saw back, you remember, in chapter 9, throughout the chapter, how God persisted with this wayward, disobedient people throughout their history. We see, for example, in verse 17, they refused to listen. They failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked, and in their rebellion appointed a leader to return them to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. Even when they made this bull calf idol and said, "Here is your God who brought you out of Egypt," even then, God, who is rich in mercy, who is full of grace, did not wipe his hands of them. He did not say, "Enough is enough." He persisted and he persevered. And I think the first great lesson we can learn from Nehemiah here is that he was godlike in his commitment to God's people in their waywardness and in their sinfulness. What a challenge that is to us. This man could have said, "What on earth have you learned? I'm off. I've had enough of this shower. I've laboured here for 12 years, ministering to you, leading you, guiding you, recovering you from your follies, and this is how you treat me." But Nehemiah loved this people, and he persisted with them. We need to learn something of that godlike quality in evangelical Christianity. To realize that the church is always limping. To a greater or lesser extent, the church is scarred by failure and disobedience. At its best, beloved, at its best. And it ill behoves us ever lightly to wash our hands of the fellowship of Jesus Christ. Here was a man who persisted and who persevered. Secondly, he threw Tobiah's baggage out of the temple storeroom. We see in verses 4 and 5 that Tobiah had wormed his way again into the community of God's people. He had formed a friendship with Eliashib the priest. And notice, he had been given rooms. What is called storerooms in the house of our God? And you can almost imagine Eliashib saying, "You know, I'm not giving him anything much. I'm giving him a little corner. He's a neighbour." Are we not called to be friendly and generous? "I'm only giving him a corner. It's only a storeroom." What does Nehemiah do? Verse 7, "I learned about the evil thing." He called it an evil thing. You're giving him a corner, Eliashib. You're giving this man a toehold in the fellowship of the people of God, where he will seek to do his hellish utmost to bring down God's work and to bring dishonour to God's name. You have provided him with a foothold. And he calls it an evil thing. "I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room." Bag and baggage, he just threw them out. For Nehemiah, there were some things that could only be cut off and decisively removed from the very presence of God. There are some things that are so offensive to the Lord, we are not to debate the issue. We are to deal radically with it. Now, this would have taken courage. Here was a man who was willing to take hard decisions. Here was a man who wasn't looking over his shoulder at what the people might think, at what the alliances might react with. Here was a man who said, truth before consequences. Tobiah, you are out. You see, there is this wonderful blend in Nehemiah where there is a heart generosity towards God's people and there is a heart of courage in putting into practice faithfulness to God, however hard it may be, whatever difficulties he might personally experience. Here was a man who recognized that there are some things that cannot be dallied with. Is that something that we need to grapple with in our lives this morning? There are things that have crept into your life and mine. They have a toehold, perhaps, at the moment. They have been given a crack of opportunity and they have begun to infiltrate their way in. Beloved in Christ, we need to learn afresh in these days the grace of mortification. We need to learn what the Apostle Paul counsels the Christians in Rome to do. Put to death, he says, what is earthly in you. Put to death what is earthly in you. Or what Paul says to young Timothy, flee youthful lusts. Don't debate with them. Don't discuss the propriety of them. Flee. Take to your heels. Turn your back. Remember the Lord Jesus' counsel in Matthew 5. If your eye offends you, what are you to do? You're to pluck it out. Your hand causes you to sin, what have you to do? Engage in a dialogue regarding it? No, says the Lord. You're to cut it off. You're to amputate it. Spiritual amputation is the way to spiritual fruitfulness. He recognized that there were things that needed to be cut off and put out. Thirdly, he confronted the people who were neglecting God's house. He does this in verses 10 and 11. He learned that the portions assigned to the Levites were not being paid to them. The Levites, you'll remember, had been set apart by God to minister to God's people. They were the priestly class. But now they had to work their own fields. They were not provided for. They were not given the freedom to give themselves to leading God's people. And what does Nehemiah do? He confronts them, those who are neglecting God's house. He reinstitutes the tithes, verses 12 and 13. And what he's doing here, he's saying to these people, live up to what you have promised. Here is a man who is unafraid to confront people. And you don't need to be a confrontationalist to confront. In fact, if you're a confrontationalist, you should never bother confronting. You'll just make things worse. Remember Paul's words to Timothy. Timothy, he says, deal gently with those who oppose you. He's thinking about inside the church. Deal gently with them. But you can confront gently and yet firmly. And do it on the basis of the principle of God's truth. We can't always be sweeping problems under the carpet. There are times we have to say to one another, brother, live up to what you have promised Christ. Live up that this world might know that there is a God in heaven worth serving. Let not the name of God be blasphemed among the Gentiles because of us failing to live up to our promises before God. Then in verses 15 to 22, he recovers the sanctity of the Sabbath. Look at verses 17 and 18 in particular. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your forefathers do the same things so that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath. Notice the strength of the language he uses. Desecrating the Sabbath. By doing that, you are stirring up more wrath against Israel. Now, why is he taking this so seriously? Because the Sabbath was woven into the very fabric of the created order by the Creator. And woven into the very fabric of covenant life existence by God and the commandments. And sealed and signified by the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the Lord's Day for God's people. As the day that God has given to us for his glory. That we may ponder his greatness, reflect on his goodness, marvel at his grace, and be refreshed by his goodness. And be marked out as a people who live differently from this whole world, as a people who live unto God. People say today, well, does it really matter? Beloved, it matters profoundly. When we live lightly to the day of Jesus Christ, the Christian Sabbath, vital, biblical, experimental, experiential religion dies. That's what history witnesses to. And you know, I'm not speaking about a legalistic keeping of the Sabbath day. I'm speaking about evangelical obedience. Because abandoning the Lord's day is a denial of faith in God and a conscious decision to live like the world that crucified Christ. And that's why he's speaking so seriously to them. He will say, well, you know, what's another day? God says, by living like that on the day that I have set apart for my glory, you are trampling on my commandments, despising my grace, and living as if you were part of a fallen world that I have redeemed you from. Now I know that distractions abound. No doubt they could say, but Nehemiah, we need the trade of these merchants. With the terrible harvests, and they had. Are you not being a little too hard, Nehemiah? Beloved, there are always pressures to turn us aside from all of God's commandments. Whether it is the first, the fourth, the seventh, or the tenth, there are always pressures. But our Lord Jesus Christ said, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. And it's the cross which is our great persuasive. It's not Sinai or creation above all that persuades us. It's the cross of Jesus Christ, who sacrificed everything to give us life. And when Satan comes and tempts us to live lightly to any of God's commandments, what we do is we take ourselves to Calvary and allow some sparks of the love of Christ to fall on us and to give us the grace and the courage and the strength to say, I believe God. I will live to honour him who gave his son for me. And then fifthly, he confronted those parents, verses 23 to 28, who gave their children in marriage to people outside the covenant. And notice how he uses the example of Solomon, verse 26. Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations there was no king like him. He was loved by his God. God made him king over all Israel. But even he, blessed, privileged as he was led into sin by foreign women. Is it in 1 Corinthians 10 where Paul says that these things have been written down as examples to us? This is not xenophobia. This is guarding the souls of our children and our friends. This is saying, all that your heart longs for will only ever come to fulfillment and fruition within the boundaries of God's commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. God's commandments are not weights to hold us down. They are wings to help us fly. And so Nehemiah takes these steps to begin the work of recovering the people. Just as we close, there are two great truths, I think, that shine out from this chapter. The first is this: the work of keeping the Church of Jesus Christ faithful to its Lord is unending. We can never ever think, well, we've got it nailed. At last we've arrived. Because, beloved, we are always putting sin to death. We are always having to forbear with one another in love. We are always having to learn to forgive one another our failures and disappointments. We are always to be going on. That's why the reformers used this great little phrase, semper reformanda, always reforming. We are never reformed. We are always reforming. Because there is always much ground yet to be taken. The work of keeping the church faithful is unending. We never arrive. We're always going on. I told you before the story that Eric Alexander told me once regarding Martin Lloyd-Jones, how he stood after hearing him preach one night to thank him for his word. And there were queues of people had formed to thank the doctor for his preaching. And he said the same thing to every single one who thanked him. He said, go on. And Eric said to me, he said, you know, the nearer I got to the doctor, and he knew him a little, I thought, surely he's got something more he could say to these men and women who have waited so long to speak with him. And he said, I thought, what better thing could he say? Beloved, we're always going on. We never arrive. Humility regarding our church ought to be one of the principal marks of our church's life in this world. However much we think our theology is as it should be, and our church life is as it should be, the one thing that ought to mark us in all our dealings with other brothers and sisters in Christ from other churches is a profound humility before God, for we are never what we should be. Never, ever, ever, ever what we should be. And the second truth that shines out is this: the Church of the Living God has always been like this, to a greater or lesser degree. It has always been like this. Paul writes to the Corinthians. Look at the problems there were in Corinth. I used to think sometimes in New Mills when we had difficulties, I would say, well, Lord, how thankful I am I'm not living in apostolic times. The difficulties they had. The church has always been like this. Always to a greater or lesser degree, limping along. I know there are times of revival, and we thank God for them. But times of revival are times of revival, times of refreshing. They are not the normal state of the church. We're always jars of clay, fragile, vulnerable, at our best, at our purest, at our holiest. We are jars of clay. That isn't an excuse for complacency. It's rather the note of realism that God sounds again and again and again. And that, I think, is the reality behind the threefold refrain of Nehemiah in verse 14, 22 and 31. remember me. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. Remember me and show mercy to me according to your great love. Remember me with favour, O my God. He's not parading his virtues. He's asking the Lord in mercy to remember him according, verse 22, to your great love. Lord, you see what we're like. Remember me, Lord. Have mercy on me. Isn't that a great note that he sounds? Doesn't it say, Lord, have mercy on them? He says, Lord, have mercy on me. Wouldn't it be so easy to give up on the church? But the Lord Jesus Christ didn't give up on his church. And like Nehemiah, we need to learn to say, Lord, we have sinned. Yeah, there's a lot of sin out there in other churches. But we need to say, Lord, we have sinned. We need your grace. And so the book ends on this almost enigmatic note. Just like the book of Ezra. Great hopes hanging in the balance. But aren't we perhaps above all being shown here in the flow of redemptive history that no mere restoration of Jerusalem could ever be a final fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies? They were all bound to end in despair. Something radically new needed to happen. Something totally new would be required if there was ever to be a break and a breach with the cycle. And in the fullness of time, God sent his son. Nehemiah ends on a sad note, but the sadness points us to Christ. The sadness says something better, deeper, and higher needs to be done. A better than a Nehemiah needs to come. And in that sad note, the Spirit is saying, the promises and the prophecies are not yet fulfilled. Someone greater is going to come. Nehemiah gave his best for this wayward people. The Lord Jesus Christ shed his precious blood for his wayward people. Beloved, it's worth our best, for it is the church for whom the Saviour died. It's worthy of our highest. That's why we don't treat the church of Jesus Christ lightly and sit lightly to its ordinances, to its ways. We don't simply turn up when the mood suits. He loved the church and gave himself for it. Lord Jesus Christ, if you love the church that much, help me to give myself, heart and soul, to it. That together, as we limp along, we'll support one another, forbear with one another, love one another. Help one another up. And stop looking at the others who are limping. And look to our own limps. And seek the grace of God. That we might deal with that. That we might then be able to help others limp a little better along the way that leads to glory. May God bless to us his word.